grace.
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 Well, I enjoyed a rich but brief study time yesterday. Of course, brief to me is like 5 hours, so it was brief, which is I deliberately cut short because in short order, I discovered that the more questions I sought answers to, the deeper the rabbit hole got. So I pulled back, you know, kind of regrouped and narrowed my search down to highlight what the end game is for you and I. But I also included enough of the history of it to hit our objective of revealing what the fourth devotion of the early church was. And I was also delighted to find in my searching that I'm not the only person. I thought I coined that phrase. I am not. Well, I did, but I didn't. I used the words four devotions of the early church. I found somebody else had coined a phrase called the four pillars of the early church, but they were the exact same list from the exact same verse. So I'm not alone in what I've found and what I'm sharing with you. And so that was kind of nice when you can run across somebody else that have seen what you've seen. It makes a difference. And I was also additionally pleased to see that there was actually quite a bit about it. I really wasn't sure if there would be, but there was. Now, like I said, we're going at this from two perspectives. I want us to understand how it is immediately relevant to us. That's a primary. The secondary is we want to have some connective tissue with what was the experience of the early church? Because it's from that the Ephesian church fell. Does everybody remember this? And so that's why we started this. We're learning about how to be proactive, do things on purpose, intentionally, in a relationship with God, and placing our active, relational trust in Him to form Christ in us. Because faith is not a once and done prospect. I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Now I'm saved forever. I don't have to have faith again, except for when I need something. No. You would probably be surprised if you did as much of a search in it as I have even up to this point, and I haven't even done a very deep search. But I think that you would find that if you did a search for the way faith is used in the New Testament, comparatively very few times faith is used in prayer to God for things. The greatest majority is faith in Christ that His ongoing work of forming His character in us will be completed. Which, by the way, I have almost heard zero messages about in my entire life. People talk about faith in two expressions: getting born again and then getting needs and requests met. I honestly, and I'm not saying it doesn't exist, there might be thousands upon thousands upon thousands of messages about that, but I've heard nobody teach on placing active faith in Christ for His ongoing work of forming Christ in you. And that is the greatest expression of it in the entire New Testament. So, you know, we want to capitalize on what the Bible capitalized on and minimize on what it minimizes on. Do you think that's fair? That's a good plotting the path of our feet right there. So that's what we're doing. And one of the ways that we did that was by looking at the Ephesian church, and that led us to the early church where we're talking about right now and the four devotions they had. It was by doing these four devotions that the Ephesian church was the kind of church that they were. If it hadn't been for the persecution and the the infiltration of false doctrine, which by necessity and by command of our Lord through the Apostle Paul shifted their attention to really bear down on the apostles' doctrine, they probably would have never shifted away from the intense love that they had for Christ. But this is like I said at least twice so far since we've started the series. Jesus would have said to them, as He said to the Pharisees, you ought to have done this while maintaining the other, right? And not to the neglect of the other. And that's where they failed. they did love Jesus, and they were being very, very diligent regarding the doctrine. Remember, that's the first pillar. The first devotion of the early church was they committed themselves. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. So was the Ephesian church. Thank you, Jesus. But somewhere along the way, they lost the relational aspects that maintained a heightened passion for Christ. You see what I'm saying? So you see the direct connective tissue to why we're doing this. We're on the final expression. Last time we were talking about the breaking of bread. And so before we dive into this week, I do want to do something I promised you I'd do last week. I told you in closing that I would point out some of the early Christian creeds, hymns, and liturgies that are embedded in the New Testament letters. So you can see some places where when they got together to break bread from house to house, or when they would go to the tabernacle or the temple complex, these are things that they did while they were breaking bread, okay? And I told you that there were some of them that are embedded right in the middle of the New Testament. You've read by rote 100 times and didn't know that's what you were reading. They are words, like I said, you know and you've read, but you probably were not aware what was going on. In fact, scholars are only able to identify these sections as being what they were, creeds, hymns, liturgies, and so on, because in the middle of the writing of the letter, it shifts to a poetic structure. Or it shifts to a rhythmic structure, using specialized vocabulary and framing language like "I received" and "I'm passing on to you." All of those are literary clues that tells a scholar, "Oh, this isn't just Paul writing. Paul is conveying something that everybody's already heard." Or it's a creed or a poem or a song or a hymn that the other churches know, but this one didn't, and he's passing it on to them. And so you can tell it in the Greek if you're a scholar and you're translating this. In the English, it just sounds like a continuation of a phrase. So you don't pick up on the fact that Paul is no longer just writing a letter. Right now, he's breaking into a well-known creed of the early church. Are you seeing what I'm saying? So I promised you I'd show you those. I'm going to give you a handful of them. The first four that I'm going to show you are hymns. So these were sung in Philippians 2, verse 5 through 11. It's called the Carmen Christi. Often considered the earliest existing Christian hymn, it traces Jesus' pre-existence, his incarnation, his death, and his final exaltation after his resurrection. But it was a hymn they sang. And it's written word for word in Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11. That's what they were singing. Colossians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20 is a hymn celebrating Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, and the reconciler of the world back to God. That was a song they sang. It was a hymn. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 14, widely identified as an early baptismal hymn. In other words, a song that they would sing while they were baptizing. And the phrase goes, "Awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will give you light." It's talking about the one being baptized. 1 Timothy chapter 3, 16, a hymn fragment about the mystery of godliness. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated in the spirit. You remember that phrase? And it's longer than that, but it's like a little catechism that line upon line is a teaching. But they sang this as a hymn, okay? The next section is creeds and confessions. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 3 through 7, again, this is what they did when they broke bread. Okay, from house to house. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 3 through 7. The most famous creedal formula in the entire New Testament. It concisely outlines the core gospel message, Christ's death for our sin, burial, resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances. That was a creed or a confession of the early church. And they would do these things. You need to know, and I will mention this later on, what we're covering today is probably going to at least take 2 weeks. I'm just going to tell you that, so I'm not running. I'm not running through this. I want to make sure that we get it, okay? But this is, again, this is what the early church did, okay? So when they broke bread from house to house, they partook of the Lord's Supper. They had a common meal. That was, they also called the agape feasts. And this is what their conversation was about. It wasn't about the latest movie. Are you seeing a that's where there was a disconnect between what we were trying to do a few years back, and I guess more than a few years back, because Nancy and Steve and Virginia were all still alive. But you know, when I went from table to table, people were talking about mundane garbage that really do not have anything to do with Jesus. And I was very disheartened. And I tried to kickstart it and get it going another direction, and it would go that way for 2 or 3 seconds and go right back into mundane garbage. And so I just kind of just closed it down, because to me it was wasting time. This is what the early church did. They were focused on these things. So their gatherings meant something. Are you hearing what I'm saying? Is everybody following what I'm saying? You really are getting it or no? Yes.
This isn't an accusation, it's a question.
Sure.
Mm-hmm. When you were doing this, and you heard this, and you went on, how come you went on?
Because I'd already said it enough times, and it wasn't being obeyed. It didn't matter how much I said it, and how many times I tried to inject myself into the conversation.
Say it again?
I'm not sure that you're aware of how many times I said it. It was a lot, and we weren't getting anywhere, so I felt like what I needed to do is retreat and go back to just teaching again, and that God would bring us back around to that eventually, and that may be what he's doing now. I don't know, but there was just too much earthly-mindedness. You can't draw out of people what's not there, and so it just wasn't happening, and it was really a healthy thing, to be honest with you, because it's good to have litmus tests, and when you have one, you can tell where you are and therefore what needs to be fixed. Oh, you see what I'm saying? And people gravitate towards where their mind stays. That's what comes out the mouth. And me prodding people and saying, what I want coming out your mouth is this. If that's not what's in the abundance of the heart, it's just going to be put on anyway. So it would have been pointless. There needs to be a paradigm shift where the only really most important thing in my world is I can't talk enough about Jesus. You see what I'm saying? Me saying it's not going to make that happen. Does that make sense to you? And so other things need to take place. And again, that was not with the intention of what we were talking about here. I just was bringing it up because we used to have these communal meals and we would do it with the Lord's Supper. And that was before I even studied all this and knew that's what they did. I mean, I had an idea that the early church probably did that. And I just wanted to be as much like the New Testament church as possible. I didn't know. I knew like a drop in the pan to what I know now at the time. But I definitely had at least the common sense awareness that, you know, chances are when they were doing this, they were talking a little bit more about Jesus than we are. That wasn't exactly a hard sell. So I you know, that's how things developed. But that early church that did this were first and foremost devoted to the apostles' doctrine. And by that, I don't mean they were devoted to coming to church and hearing the preacher preach. I mean they were devoted to the doctrine. They were studying it themselves. They were searching out the apostles and asking questions. They wanted to know, okay, now something happened at work the other day, and I really don't know. What would it look like for me to live Christ in that situation? Give me some scriptures. Tell me from the Old Testament, what does it say Jesus in me looks like in that situation? That's how they lived. That's what devoted to the apostles' doctrine meant. They were hanging on their every word and wanted to see, how do I put this into my life? They were hungry. And because of that, no one needed to tell them when they got together, make sure you're talking about Jesus, because it's the only thing that was really their interest in the first place. I'm not saying they didn't have conversations like, hey, I heard Timmy graduated the other day. How did that work out? I'm not saying small talk and connectiveness. That's also healthy. But it wasn't devoid of, and it wasn't the replacement of, the most important topic there could be. And there was no way of forcing that, and you didn't have to with the early church. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So that's why we're going through. Does that kind of answer your question for you or no? Okay. So again, this was a creed and a confession that they would often, like they say, they would, and like I said, I'll go say this later. That's what I was going to say a minute ago. Well, is they would usually meet both mornings and evenings on either side of their workday. Now, that doesn't mean that everybody showed up every time, but I will say this, it would have been an odd thing for anybody to not show up at least once during the day. They met daily. That's the way they did this. They lived this way. But many of them on the way to work would come and they would give prayer. And we know this from extra biblical writings, the way the church was. They would come together. They'd meet in a home or they would meet at the temple complex. In the temple complex, it had a huge courtyard and there were little sections off areas where you could do your own thing and worship to God and pray and sing and stuff like that. And they would go to the temple complex because that was Jewish. And they would go to an area and they would pray and they would praise and they would say creeds. And these creeds were reminding them of the gospel message. So that before they went to go and do their daily work, they'd gotten their injection. They were fortified, well refortified in the things that they knew. And there was a communal aspect to it that even though they might go and work alone, they never really felt alone because this morning I was with my brothers and my sisters. And before I go to bed tonight, I'll be with my brothers and sisters again. And we can commune over the word of God. And there was this constant going on. You see what I'm saying? And these are some of the things that they covered. Okay. And you also need to know that the early church, comparatively to today, was largely illiterate. The Roman Empire was not a booming place of literacy. Literacy was horrible in the Roman Empire. Only the ultra-rich and people who were in positions of power in Rome were guaranteed to be literate. The common man, most of them were not. So not like they could go to the tabernacle and read the New Testament or the Old Testament. Well, the New Testament didn't exist. The Old Testament scriptures, they memorized a lot of them if they were Jews when they were growing up. But that's the reason why the letters had to be read to the churches. That's the reason why these creeds were so important, because they couldn't read it. You know what I'm saying? And so they had creative ways of putting it to rhythm, putting it to rhyme, putting it to music. These creedal statements, it covered the basics that kept them grounded in the Word of God. And they did this daily. Okay, so this is very important. So 1 Corinthians, as I said, 15:3-7, the most famous creedal formula in the entire New Testament, it concisely outlined the core gospel message of Christ's death, our sins, his burial, his resurrection, and post-resurrection appearances. Romans 10:9, an early simple baptismal confessional creed. We had a baptismal hymn I read to you. This is a baptismal confessional creed. If you declare with your mouth the Lord Jesus, you guys know this one, and you believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. That was a creed they would say when they were at baptismal times, when they would be baptizing people. Romans chapter 1, verse 3-7, an early creedal linking Jesus's humanity to David and his divine sonship to his resurrection. So they had an idea of the chronology, that Jesus is in fact the seed of David that was prophesied. There was a creed that helped them with that. 2 Timothy 2:11-13, an early church confessional of or martyr song that said, here is a trustworthy saying, if we die with him, we will also live with him. And that keeps on going on to other things as well. But that was another early church confessional. The third section were liturgy or liturgical formulas or doxologies. 1 Corinthians 11:23-26. The words of institution for the Lord's Supper. This is an early liturgical tradition that Paul received and passed on to you. Remember, and I read this every single time we take communion, almost every time. That which I receive from the Lord, I am delivering unto you. That on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord took bread. Remember? That was one of them right there. Okay, so that was one of the doxology, the liturgical formulas. In 1 Corinthians 16:22, the Maranatha, it included an Aramaic liturgical acclamation, Maranatha, which is, our Lord, come. You know, it's the call for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians 13:14, a Trinitarian benediction commonly used in early church worship. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. That was a benediction they would often say at the close of their services. 1 Timothy 1:17, an early liturgical doxology. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, I want you to notice how much these kind of things have in common with the more staunch Orthodox churches, like the Greek Orthodox and the Catholics. They have a lot of liturgies, they say. And people who are of Protestant denominations say, what's the point in that? I mean, why are they going through all these formulas? You know, they got it from Scripture. They're right, we're wrong. Hello? They got it from Scripture. Now, we're right about a lot of things they're wrong about. This is why I've said nobody's got it all right. You know, and we learn from our brothers and sisters in Christ. Amen. Because, you know, there's some things that they see that we haven't seen. And that's a healthy thing. Now, these were recited, sung, prayed from day to day as they gathered together from house to house or before or after work. These gatherings were split between large public meetings, like in the Jewish temple courts, and intimate house to house fellowships. The early church used houses for different purposes throughout the day. Morning meetings, Christians frequently gathered in the mornings to pray together, learn the scriptures, and break bread. Many believers also attended the traditional morning and evening prayer times at the Jewish temple in Jerusalem. Evening meals, the core house-to-house gatherings, frequently happened in the evening, often involving a shared communal meal or agape feast, as well as the Lord's Supper, because most of these Christians took the Lord's Supper every day of their life. Every day. Now that, as I said last week when we were talking about the communal meals, that was never laid out by the apostle as a commandment of the church. Okay? So I'm not saying that we are wrong in not taking it every day. I'm saying the early church took it every day. But you also need to understand that would also be very Jewish. And the early church was 100% Jewish. There were no Gentiles in the early church. So it makes sense that you would continue with things that are repetitive in nature because that's the way Jews lived. Okay? There's also a very practical aspect of it, and that is that they were surrounded in a very hostile way with paganism, including now from their own brethren, other Jews. So grounding themselves in these things regularly was very advantageous and wise. Yes. Now, I'm not saying it doesn't have an advantage for you and I. I'm saying that I think that in some respects, it was almost a lifeline, a necessity for them. Okay? If it had been necessity as by means of a command, we would have a command, and we do not. So I want to make sure we have balance in this. And by balance, I don't mean, well, that's nice to know they did that. We don't have to do it. Let's move on. I'm saying, let's look at what they did. Let's see why they did it, acknowledge why they did it, and see how, to what degree we need to acclimate. Okay, but I don't feel any pressure to have to duplicate their efforts because there's no command in that. There are other commands, and those are commands. Therefore, we obey, right? But this was never laid down as a command. Therefore, it has application, but not necessarily daily. Does anybody hear what I'm saying or why I'm saying it? Okay, so there's balance here. The primary biblical accounts of these house-to-house meetings can be found in the book of Acts, Acts 2:46, Acts 5:42, Acts 20, verse 7 through 20, you see these gatherings happening all the time. Now, so that's summing up last week. So I promised I would do that because it finishes off what we were talking about in the breaking of bread. Okay. So now we are looking at what we're covering this morning, which is the fourth devotion of the early church, which is captured in the simple words and the prayers. They devoted themselves to the prayers. Now, as I told you, the grammar of the Greek, as well as the earliest copies, have this wording, and that is very, very important. If you were to look at the earliest copies of the book of Acts, they all say the prayers, not just prayers. And I found yesterday, and I find it a little disturbing, I'll just be honest with you, how many modern translations just decided to drop the word the and just say prayers. And the biggest reason was because it was more fluid in English. It made more sense in English. But it really doesn't make more sense in English. Because it would make more sense in English if what it meant was they devoted themselves to praying. If that's what it really meant, well, then you're right. That would be more fluid and be more English. But that's not what it meant. The actual grammar of the Greek concretes it in the awareness that they prayed the prayers. What does the word the prayers imply to you? Tell me. Someone give me feedback. So they had to be prayers that were previously written down, right? The prayers indicates they had pre-existence before the meeting. So they weren't like the kind of prayers that we are accustomed to, which are spontaneous from the heart. Nothing wrong with that. We have examples of that in the New Testament as well, do we not? Yes, we do. Paul, in fact, in his letter, say, I petition God daily on your behalf, and these are the kind of things I pray when I pray, right? He didn't say, now, this is line per line. This is the prayer. He said, this is the things I pray, right? So we know that there's both. But clearly, when the church got together, they prayed the prayers. Well, what does that mean? Well, I'm going to talk to you about this morning, okay? This points to two conclusions. The grammar of the Greek, and I'm not burying you in the grammar of the Greek. I'm just telling you what the conclusion is. You want to look it up, you can do it. I'll put some of it on the website if you're interested, but I won't drag you through the grammar. I'm just telling you the conclusion is the prayers is what's accurate, okay? And there's only four or five translations I found that even are true to that. Most of them do not do it. They just say prayers. And I find that very sad. It points to two conclusions. Specific, established, and routine times of prayer, rather than an unspecified general spirit of prayerfulness, and that the prayers prayed were themselves liturgical and known, rather than spontaneous, informal, and highly personalized communications with God. Okay? So it's two things. The prayers, the grammar of the Greek, the prayers imply two things. There were specific times they prayed them, and there were specific prayers they prayed. That's what it means. Now, the syntax of the prayers, of the words of the prayers, provides direct window into the life lived by the earliest of Christians, which was a structured life of devotion. And this is going to be something that people like we used to be would have given kickback on. The modern church assumes that the more regimented things are, the less freedom the Holy Spirit has to do what he wants to do. Which is why you get into more charismatic churches, the more willy-nilly things are, and you have no idea what's going to happen today. Let's just show up and just whatever happens, happens. It must be the Spirit. Well, you can't find an example of that anywhere in the New Testament. That does not exist. In fact, the 14th chapter of 1 Corinthians is entirely about the structure and the order that needs to be present when you assemble together so that people don't just go off in every direction at once. There needs to be structure and order in the house of God. Paul goes out of his way to talk about it. In the early church, that's the way they lived. They had order and structure. Rather than it confining or blocking the flow of the Holy Spirit, it actually created rails, like a railroad rails, that allowed him to express himself. Because you're not getting off into something he wouldn't have done or said. See, there's a reason why. I don't know if you noticed how many of those creeds were written to the Corinthians. But they were the most carnal church in the New Testament. They needed to be reminded of it more than anybody else. They were the Pentecostals of the early church. They were the charismatics of the early church. Remember, Paul, in satire, said, do you really think it's tenable that every time you come together, every single one of you magically have a gift? Every one of you, really, honestly. How do you get anything done? I mean, Bob barely gets finished with what he's saying before Martha cuts him off, and Martha gets cut off by Philip over here, and no one ever learns anything because you're all so busy expressing the gifts. Do you really think that's the Holy Spirit? Let me explain something to you, Paul says. When you come together, let two speak, or at most three, and let everybody else remain silent. That is the way the Holy Spirit can express himself. Now, I guarantee if I were to try to teach that in the charismatic church today, my butt would be bouncing and skipping like a rock on water out in the parking lot. Because they don't believe that's true. But Paul made it very clear it is true. So there was structure in the early church, and there was a lot of don'ts as well as a lot of do's. Okay? So this was very, very important. They had a very structured devotion to the church. Now, really, if you think about it, this is really not even hard to imagine. As I said a minute ago, remember that the initial church was exclusively Jewish. This was in keeping with the instruction that Jesus gave to his disciples the just moments before he ascended on the cloud into heaven. It's recorded by our brother Luke, who was a Greek. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, he was quoting Jesus' words, not quoting, but giving an idea of what Jesus said. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and then you will be my witnesses, first in Jerusalem, then in greater Judea, then in Samaria, then to the utmost parts of the world where the Gentiles are. You start with the Jews. So, do you think they were obedient? Yeah, they were. When they came out of the upper room after the Holy Spirit fell on them, just like Jesus said, who did they speak to? Jews. How is it easy to get a bunch of Jews there? God ordained thousands of years before that on the Feast of Weeks, the leader of every Jewish family had to be in Jerusalem that day, which is when the Holy Spirit fell, on that day. So there was plenty of Jews from every tribe present that day. Talk about being a planner. Now, I don't want to get too bogged down in it anyway, but I do want you to understand that the first fruits was what happened right after the Passover. Okay? And that makes sense because the first people who got born again were the disciples and the women who followed Jesus during his ministry, and then those who saw him during the 40 days that he walked and talked among them after his resurrection. All of those were the first people to get born again, and first fruits represents the barley harvest. Okay? Then, 10 days after the resurrection, which would be 50 days after Jesus ascended into heaven, departed from them, but 50 days after his resurrection. So this, remember, after his resurrection, he was there for 48 days, 10 additional days is when Pentecost happened. But you add the 40 and the 10 together, you get 50 days from his resurrection is when Pentecost happened. And that was the Feast of Weeks. It's called the Feast of Weeks because of the fact that you count X number of Sabbaths, 7 Sabbaths, 49 days to the 50th day. That's the Feast of Weeks. Okay. 7 weeks after first fruits. And that was for the wheat harvest. Now that all had significance, and I don't want to get too bogged down, but again, these things don't just have the significance for the Old Testament. They had significance because they were finally being fulfilled real time in the Spirit right now in front of our eyes. There's no need to celebrate the Feast of Weeks anymore. It happened 2,000 years ago. Okay? Now, the Jews rehearsed it for, over 1,000 some odd years, but it had a day of fulfillment, and it was what we call Pentecost. Okay? The barley had held symbolism in Judaism of humility and survival in harsh conditions. That represented the first disciples who got born again. Okay? It was humility and survival under harsh conditions. But the wheat harvest was represented maturity and abundance. So 50 days later, the wheat harvest was when 3,000 souls were added in a single day, right? And the disciples were brought from being sucking on pablum to maturity practically in a moment because the Spirit of God that Jesus had promised was going to come to them came. He said, I'm telling you, got lots of things I'd like to share with you, but you can't deal with it right now. However, when the Holy Spirit has come, he will reveal to you the things I've been trying to say to you. right? And boy, can't you see a difference? Peter comes out of that upper room, and what he preaches would preach in any pulpit, any day, any Sunday. I mean, it was powerful. It was connected. It showed direct understanding and comprehension of Old Testament prophecies that were fulfilled in Jesus Christ and in what just happened, taken from the book of Joel and from other books in the Old Testament. I mean, it was a powerful. This same Peter is the same guy that just a couple of weeks ago was saying, "What did you mean by that? I don't understand your parable." Are you getting what I'm saying? So yeah, from fledgling to maturity. And it happened right there. Now, like I said, I don't want to get bogged down in all of the history and the story that God was telling behind the story and before the events of the early church in Acts 2. But I really feel like that we needed to touch on it a little bit, because this is just one of the several things that has caused the modern church to lose its way by untethering itself from its Jewish roots. We don't understand. You need to understand Christianity is a Jewish belief system. Even though, ironically, the greatest number of the Jews rejected it and still do today. It's a fulfillment of the Old Testament, isn't it? Therefore, patently Jewish. The Jewish people, including the early church, were very grounded in an awareness of God's sovereignty over time itself. Everything was seen as clearly planned out by our Father from eternity past. The Feast of Weeks was just one example. For over 1,500 plus years, every year they were celebrating the Feast of Weeks, and a male leader from every single tribe had to be present in Jerusalem every single year for over 1,000 years, so that on the day that it happened, they'd be there. But this was very Jewish. They anticipated God already pre-writing the book. They knew that God had already been to every tomorrow and that this was all on rails. They knew that. And the result of this was a lifelong, sure footing and solid foundation under their feet. It provided a confidence within their hearts that the story of their lives was just part of the greater story God had written from eternity past. That they, and by extension, you and I, because this isn't just about them. If it's not relevant to you and I wouldn't be bringing it up. That they, and by extension, you and I are part of that story, but it doesn't depend upon you. It doesn't depend upon us. We came into a story that had existence before we showed up and that will continue long after we are pushing up daisies. The perspective is both very helpful and healthy for a proper Christian worldview, which holds God in perfect reverence. It keeps you more grounded in be anxious for nothing. God's got this. He's been into tomorrow long before you ever got there. There's nothing for you to worry about. There's nothing for you to be concerned about. And when you are anxious, you're saying, I don't trust you. I don't really believe you've already effectively been in tomorrow. This was what was grounded in Jewish thought. They were very, very solid and solidified in that reality. And it gave them a very strong foundation, one that was being transferred to the Gentiles as they came into the faith. But having said that, the early church was Jewish and remained Jewish for at least the first 7 to 10 years before Philip went to Samaria and Peter to Cornelius in Italy. So while the prayers almost certainly had expressions which go far beyond what we know, history does provide a window we can look through, a lens through which we can know some of what this passage is referring to. What does it mean by the prayers? Well, these included the scriptures themselves, meaning, in other words, what windows do we have that tell us what they were praying? Well, we have the scriptures. We also have extra biblical sources such as the Didache and the writings of Clement and Ignatius, all of which were written, or at least began to be written, before the end of the first century while the apostles were still around, which is important. If this is written after the apostles were around, well, then it becomes more subject to subjectivity rather than objectivity. But the apostles were around. Now, these things are not writings that are canonized. They're not on par with scripture, but you never hear Paul writing against them either. You hear what I'm saying? That says something, because Paul was a big guy on combating false doctrine, wasn't he? And these writings were to the churches, the Didache, the writings of Clement and Ignatius. If they were writing something that was false, we would have some record of it from Paul. Okay? So that's an important thing as well. It's not direct apostolic attestation, but it's as close as you're going to get by not being corrected. Now, we need to remember that these initial Jewish converts did not see the gospel as something distinct from their Jewish faith, but rather the fulfillment of it. And they were right. These early converts, they did not think, oh, this is a new faith. They recognized this is the fulfillment of all we've read in the prophecies. Are you hearing what I'm saying? So it's in order for us to get in their head and understand what they did and why they were devoted to what they were devoted to and what carried the motivation and impetus behind their devotion, we need to understand what they were thinking. And they don't think like you and I do. They had been Jews from the time that they were born. They lived under Judaism, strict Judaism, all their life. So when the gospel came, and they were beginning to see through the teaching of the apostles that this over here in Jeremiah and this over here in Hosea and this over here in Amos and this over here in Isaiah is talking about Jesus. That guy I heard about that broke the bread and the fish, the guy that cleansed that leper, the guy that rose that other person from the dead. You're kidding me. This is Messiah. This is a fulfillment of their faith. So they did not see this as a departure from Judaism. They were finally in full Judaism for the first time in their life. That was the way they thought, and they were correct in their thinking. All right? As such, they saw no reason. Now, I bring that up for a reason. Because they saw this as a fulfillment of Judaism, they saw no reason in forsaking the ritualism of Judaism at all. Quite the opposite. Now these rituals have meaning. Is somebody hearing me? To them, these old rituals had just been renewed and quickened with new real life and meaning by the very breath of God at Pentecost. The church, which began here in Jerusalem, simply continued with their existing Jewish liturgical, repetitive, structured patterns of public worship, spiritual practices, and seasonal observances that they had practiced for generations according to law. And you need to know that until Judaizers began to infiltrate their gatherings with distortions of the scriptures, these Jewish believers saw no conflict between their Jewish roots and their new identity in Christ. No conflict whatsoever. And the reason why is because there wasn't one. Why would God tell them something that when Christ came, gave the lie to what he told them to do? That makes no sense. Now, were certain things changed? Of course. Christ became our one-time sacrifice, so they didn't have to give sacrifices anymore, which they already weren't doing anyway, by and large, okay? But still, some of those things obviously changed, and it really wasn't changed, it was just fulfilled. So again, they were living in real Judaism. People who continued to try to do the old way were living in the old covenant when the new had come, which the new covenant was prophesied in the old, right? Jeremiah is the one that said, "This is the covenant I will make with you in those days," says the Lord. So it was prophesied in the old covenant that it was going to be replaced by a new one. And they were living in it. So this was very profoundly Jewish to them, right? And they were right. Yes, Terry.
This is still a very minute comparison because they had so many decades of solid rooted history.
Oh, man.
Of doing the same thing. But once, and even today, once Jews come to believe in Christ as the fulfillment, it's almost like we see people experience when they become a Christian and they've been singing Christmas songs and Christmas carols all these years.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
And now they're a Christian and now they sing the Christmas carols all these years.
Yeah.
And now they're like, oh my gosh.
Wow. Yeah. It has depth of meaning. That's right. That's a great example. That's a great analogy. That's exactly right. Yeah. I mean, it was all, I mean, you can imagine in their gatherings, they just had light bulbs popping off in their head constantly. They're like, wow, that's what I remember being taught that when I was 12. And now, wow, that's Jesus. Oh my gosh. That's what was going on in Jesus during that day of his ministry. That was going on when Jesus did this over here. That's what God was talking about. That was fulfilled when Jesus rose from the dead and the temple veil was rent. They were just having these aha moments all the time, right? But then they were coming from the advantage, the advantage position that the Gentiles were at a disadvantage because they knew the scriptures. So when the apostles were saying what Jesus did, they're like, wow, that's the fulfillment of this and this and this and this. Gentiles like the fulfillment of what? What are you talking about? So Paul had to educate them in the Old Testament, and he did. We see that written in the book of 1 Corinthians, his letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians. He told them, he said he praised them because they were maintaining the Jewish traditions that he had faithfully delivered to them. And almost everything Paul said to them was either a direct quote or direct reference or inference from the Old Testament. So they were learning, they were in school, they were learning what the Jews already knew. Right? So there was a learning curve for the Gentiles. You had something, Pam.
I can't
put it in
words.
That's okay.
No.
Okay.
You're talking about Old Testament Jews. You're not talking about Jews that come to Christ.
I'm talking about Jews that came to Christ in the first century. Jews that came to those initial ones in the book of Acts. Chapter 2, when they came out from the upper room and preached, they preached to Jews. The 3,000 that got born again that day were not Gentiles. They were all Jews. And now that they are underneath the apostles' teaching, all the things they learned in their youth is now making sense because they're no longer looking. Their faith is no longer a future faith. It's a fulfilled faith. Messiah has come. Now, there's some things that were prophesied in the Old Testament that are still yet to come, but a huge paradigm shift happened with these people. They're no longer looking for a coming Messiah. He's come. And they were aware of these fulfillments. And the apostles, when the apostles were teaching them, they were coming, just like I gave the example a minute ago, when Peter came out of the upper room and began to preach, he was showing how Jesus had been portrayed in the Old Testament as someone who had to die and rise again. And these Jews were hearing this for the first time. They knew these passages, but they didn't connect them to Messiah. And Peter's saying, that's what Jesus just did. And you guys are the one that crucified him. You're the ones that killed the Lord of glory. Which is why at the end of his message, they all said, what do we do? We killed the Messiah. What do we do? Peter said, believe on him and be baptized and be forgiven from your sins. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's the Jews he's talking to. They are Jews that are the first converts into the Christian faith. And again, we call it the Christian faith. It's really Judaism completed. In fact, it didn't get the name Christian until the Gentiles came around in Antioch, okay? We just call it Christian because that's what we've learned for thousands of years, but originally it was just the completion of the Jewish faith. Their Messiah had come. He wasn't my Messiah. I wasn't a Jew. I'm a wild olive branch and I've been grafted into the root stock, right? I'm now, the middle wall of division's been broken down, and now I'm part of the household of God. I'm part of that family now. But before the new birth was available, I was just a Gentile, a rogue person way out here. The Jews were the only ones. And for the first 7 to 10 years of the church, no Gentile was born again. It was all preached to the Jews. You remember, we've talked about this lots of times. When we went through the book of Acts, remember I showed you how that's the reason why they had those conferences asking questions because they were astonished because it never occurred to them that this was for the Gentiles as well. They had to meet together and have the Holy Spirit convey to them that yes, this message is for the Gentiles as well. They didn't even know that. So in the early years, they never even preached to a Gentile. It never occurred to them it would apply to them. So for 7 to 10 years, the entire church was just Jewish. And so when we read the four devotions of the early church, every one of those believers were Jewish. Every last one of them. Are you guys following what I'm saying now? Does that make sense to you? Did it answer your question?
Yeah.
Okay.
Let me ask you a question that keeps hanging.
A follow on. Good. That's fine.
You had mentioned that they a lot of them had stopped
Some of the sacrifices, yes. Uh-huh. Well, because
the feasts and things like that.
Not the feasts, but they had some of the sacrifices they had stopped. Yes. Uh-huh.
Okay. So.
And they definitely did after the resurrection of Jesus. Yeah. Well, they weren't doing that. They were actually not long after the Babylonian exile, and we spent a lot of time with that. You remember that? When they came back to Jerusalem, were enabled and empowered to rebuild Jerusalem and the temple, there was no Ark of the Covenant. So some of the sacrifices that were necessary couldn't be done. There was no Ark. The presence of God that was supposed to be above the Ark was no longer there. The presence of God departed the temple after the Babylonian exile, and it never returned. Never at any time ever did it return. Okay, so some of the sacrifices really couldn't be done because it required the ark, and it's not there. So during the Babylonian exile, following the Babylonian exile, while Ezra and Nehemiah and Jeremiah and some of those people around, they made the decision to replace some of the sacrifices with prayers, which fits into what we're talking about today. And they use a particular scripture. I think it's in Hosea. I may get to it today. I may not, because I love questions. I'd rather connect with what you're asking, what you're thinking, than to go on rails preaching what I've got here, because I'd rather make sure that we cover what's in your mind. But they were quoting, I think, from Hosea. I'll find out when we get there eventually, where it says that they were essentially replacing the sacrifice of the calf with the sacrifice of their lips. It was a prophetic word from one of the prophets, and Nehemiah and Ezra and a few of the other people, Malachi, Micah, that were alive during the post-Babylonian exile, they made that decision that because we can't do these sacrifices, we'll do these prayers and they'll be accepted by God as though it were sacrifice. And some of those prayers is what the early church were praying in the prayers. Okay?
Which are the examples?
Some of the ones, the examples I gave were the hymns and the creeds and the things they did when they were breaking bread. Okay? What I'm talking about today is the prayers, which is a separate thing. Okay? All right? But these are things they were already doing before they came to Christ. Now they continue to do them because they didn't see, once they came to Christ, they didn't see what they were doing is no longer pertinent other than sacrifices and stuff like that. But they saw them as all the more pertinent because they talk about a Messiah that now is living in my heart. Right? You see what I'm saying? So quite the opposite of becoming passé, they had all the more depth of meaning to them. So when they prayed it, it really meant something to them. You hearing? Okay. So, like I said, the Jewish people, including the early church, were very grounded in awareness of all this stuff. And they, and by extension, you and I, are all part of the story that God is telling. And therefore, it's very important for us to adopt their worldview in many respects because it will ground you and settle you as well. A lot of things that bother Gentiles wouldn't bother a Gentile if you'd start thinking like you're part of the family. And the family's Jewish. Now, I'm not saying that you forsake your Gentileness. I mean, no one's saying you stop being American, start trying to be a Jew. That's stupid. A lot of Christians have tried to do that, and that's going way beyond, okay? The Corinthians were still patently Corinthians. They had the same things that they did before they got born again, except for some of the pagan things they used to do. They stopped doing that. But, you know, they were still Corinthians. They were still Gentiles. If they were Italian, they were still an Italian. If they were, a Scythian, they were still a Scythian. It didn't matter. They maintained who they were, but they also included things that were now part of their faith because their Messiah was Jewish. Their faith was Jewish. And you know what I'm saying? All right. So, and I'm going to bring this around so that you don't think I'm getting legalistic with this, because I'm not. Paul goes, I'll just go one more, say one more thing before I go further. Paul himself encouraged the Corinthian church to participate in the feasts. But he also said to the Colossians, he said, don't let anybody judge you about the feasts. The feasts really aren't anything. They're a foreshadowing. This was the word that Paul said. He said they're a foreshadowing of Christ. And the wording there did not just mean a foreshadowing of the Christ who's already come, but some of those feasts also are foreshadowing of what Christ's going to do in the future, both at the rapture and at the millennial kingdom. It's still teaching us today. So participating in it's not bad as long as you're not doing it as a religious obligation. If you're doing it as a teaching tool that gets you involved in, it's the difference between watching a show and having to be interactive with entertainment. If you ever been in a drama that they involve the audience, you know, and based on the involvement of the audience, the drama can go in this direction or that direction. That's totally different than just sitting back and being a spectator sport. It involves you. And the story develops based on your involvement, okay? That's essentially the way he was saying this. You know, I want you to participate in the feast, but even if you don't let anybody judge you. This isn't a matter of a command. It's just, it would be helpful for you. It would be instructional for you. But make sure that you're viewing it through the eyes of a completed Jew, that some of these things have already been completed in Christ, and then some of these things will happen when he returns, and we see it that way. We don't see it the way our blind Jewish brothers see it. So while the prayers almost certainly had expressions which go far beyond what we actually know, we do have, by these extra biblical writings and by the New Testament, a clear window through which to understand things if they did pray. We need to remember that these were absolutely a continuation of their Jewish belief. As such, they saw no reason to forsake the rituals of Judaism. They stuck with them because they had meaning now. The church, which began here in Jerusalem, simply continued with their existing Jewish liturgical, repetitive, structured patterns of public worship. We see this because they continued to go to the temple, didn't they? We see that in the book of Acts. Even Peter and John, what do you read? They went to the temple to pray. Why? Because that's what Jews do. Well, I thought that they were born again Christians now. Yeah, they are, which means they were Jews. And they continued to do what Jews did. As born again, children of God, taught directly by Messiah himself, they went to the temple to pray as Christians. I'll just let that settle on your cranium. So, the church which began this way continued to do this. The only difference was that so much was no longer in their future, but had already been realized by the coming of the Messiah. The modern church could learn volumes from this, but we are too busy trying to protect ourselves from what we in our ignorance called legalism that we become blind to what the New Testament actually teaches. Now, back to the verse, the prayers. The use of the plural definite article strongly indicates that the early church participated in set, structured prayers and times of prayer rather than just general unstructured prayerfulness. First off, they did not forsake the temple. They just added the gatherings together in homes to what they had already previously been practicing. They didn't leave the one to do the other. They added one to the other. Now, Jewish brothers, believers in the temple, we have it on the authority of Luke's historical account in Acts that the early church, following the example of their apostles, because remember, they followed their teaching. Their teaching wasn't just what they said, it's what they did, right? The apostles didn't say one thing and then lived another way. Now, there are a couple of times where that happened. One time in particular, Peter did that, and Barnabas got caught up in it, and Paul called them on the carpet in front of everybody. So that stopped right now. There was no duplicity in what you say and then what you do, okay? So the apostles, they followed what they did. Their teachings, they built their lives upon it. And these same apostles frequently went to the temple to teach. They would teach New Testament faith at the temple complex. And they would go there three times daily to pray, just like any good Jew would do. Now, someone do me a favor. I don't care who it is. Turn to Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Someone read out loud what Acts 3:1 says. Now, you guys remember, Acts 3 comes right after Acts 2, right? You know that, right? Acts 2 was when the Holy Spirit had fallen, and he just got done, Peter just got done preaching. 3,000 souls were added to the kingdom of God. They were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they set themselves towards the devotion of the four things we've been talking about. Turn the page, chapter 3, verse 1, what happened? Someone read it.
Now Peter and John were going up together to the temple complex at the hour of prayer at 3 in the afternoon.
What were they doing? They went to the temple at the Jewish hour of prayer to pray. You mean that wasn't done away with when they got born again? No. Jesus never told them that. That's all part of our Jewishness. There you go. Now, we see this tradition in the most devout Jews throughout Old Testament, where Jewish people prayed 3 times a day, morning, noon, and night. Now, there's a fun historical study I did on this, which I'm not going to drag you through, but, you know, so don't worry, which dates this practice back to 3 events. This is just like the synagogue, okay? Nowhere in the Bible did God institute synagogue. That was a man-made idea. But we see it was signed off on by God, because prophets and godly men participated in it. Even Jesus, when he was here, went to synagogue, preached in synagogue. This was not God's idea, man's idea. And God said, hey, good idea. Let's go with that. And when I say that, I'm not saying that God never saw this coming. I'm just saying that you want to have a day set aside where you gather around and teach and hear my word? Yeah, I'm all about it. If you want to make 2 synagogues and do it on Wednesday, I would sign off on that too. Great. Good work, kids. Okay. But it wasn't God's idea. You won't even find the word synagogue anywhere in the Old Testament. And yet they were already practicing it for over four or 500 years before Jesus came around. Okay. This is just like that. God never signed off on the pray 3 times a day, but when devout men did it, God heard and he answered their prayers, and they lined up with the sacrifices of the times of sacrifices of the Levitical prayers that were taking place in the temple. And by default, God inadvertently signed off on it. Okay. Where did they get it? Well, they got it from the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham in Genesis 19:27 prayed in the morning. Isaac, in Genesis 24:63, prayed at noon. And Jacob prayed in the evening in Genesis 28:11. That's where they got it from. Now, while the patriarchs initiated these prayer windows, the formalized obligation and timing of Jewish daily prayer were modeled directly, like I said, after the schedule given by God for the temple. The morning prayer, which is called Shacharit, corresponded exactly to the morning burnt offering, which took place at roughly 9 a.m., which the scriptures often call the third hour of the day, which, by the way, was the very time the Holy Spirit fell in the upper room on Pentecost. And the third, remember, Peter brought that up because they claimed that they were drunk. And he said, these men are not drunk as you suppose, because it's only the third hour of the day. It's prayer time. Jews aren't going to get, I'm not saying that Jews may not get drunk, but they're probably not going to do it on the third hour of the day. That's the time to pray, right? And that's recorded in Acts chapter 2, verse 15. The afternoon prayer was Minka, and it corresponds to the afternoon sacrifice, but it was more of a window of time referred to as the sixth hour of the day. But it roughly corresponded to 3 o'clock to 6 o'clock p.m., anywhere in that window of time. This was the time of day that Peter went on the roof to pray, as recorded in Acts 10, verse 9. So long into the gospel, while it was still just Jews in it, though, so 7-8 years into the preaching of the gospel, the new birth, Peter's still praying 3 times a day. He went up on the roof to pray at the designated time. Acts 10, verse 9. Evening prayer, which is Mariv. This corresponds to the overnight burning of the remaining sacrificial fats and limbs left over on the altar from the daytime offerings. So all of these prayers are lined up with the offerings in the temple, and God instituted those. God set up when the sacrifices were given. And because, remember, during the 500 years, they said that the prayers are going to, some of the sacrifices are going to be replaced by our prayers. They correlated them with the three times of sacrifice, morning, evening, noon and evening. So the overnight burning of sacrifices, this too was a window of time which began at dusk and could be prayed throughout the night anytime. There, this was the time period we just read about when Peter and John went to pray in Acts chapter 3, verse 1. Now, for those of you who are sharp, there appears to be a contradiction, and it is one I can't explain. The Jewish day begins at dusk. So why that prayer time is called evening prayer, I cannot tell you. But it even was called the evening prayer back then. Can't tell you why. It could be that what they called it was really the prayer at sunset, and we just translate that as the evening. I don't know. But to them, that's the first prayer of the day, okay? Because it's evening, okay? But I digress when I say that. I just figured some of you might have picked up on that. Just thought I'd add it. The codifying this into a system of formalized prayer times was instituted, like I say, when the Babylonians destroyed the first temple, and later when the Romans destroyed the second temple. This was roughly the time of the likes of Ezra, Nehemiah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, who, according to extra-biblical sources, made up part of the body of men who formalized these prayers as occurring these three times during the day. Their purpose was literally that these prayers might act as an accepted substitute for sacrifices which could no longer be offered. And I was right. It's Hosea chapter 14, verse 2, which says, "We will render the calves on our lips." The calves that are given in sacrifice, we will render them on our lips. Now, I want to be clear that there's no place in the Old Testament where God declared this as a law. I already said that, but I want to be real firm on this. But we do see him respecting it through the ages, through answered prayer and recognized devotion due to prayer. Major patriarchs such as King David and Daniel, just to mention a few of the heavy hitters, practice this. God did not reprimand Daniel for his rigid three times a day routine, but rather he sent an angel to shut the mouth of the angel in Daniel chapter 6. We see Daniel doing this, that on, he got, you know, at this hour, he stopped what he was doing. He faced towards Jerusalem where the temple, the destroyed temple was, and he would pray. It was these kind of prayers. The same prayers, the prayers the early church was praying. Same thing. Okay. Also David, you read it in Psalm 55, 16 through 7. It says, "But I call to the Lord, and to the Lord, and the Lord will save me. Evening, morning, and noon, I utter my complaint and moan, and he hears my voice." During the three times the Jews pray. Now, the Jews pray any other time too, but there were three times they definitely prayed. And it was a sign of devotion to God. Okay? And they're the three times that David brings up. And he says, what does he say? God hears me. God respects the prayers I'm praying morning, noon, evening. So while ultimately God did not officially mandate these times any more than he mandated the building and use of the synagogue, he inadvertently validated the temple sacrifice system by sending the fire from heaven to consume the morning and evening sacrifices. We see that in 1 Kings 18 with Elijah and 2 Chronicles 7 with Solomon. And because these three daily prayers were legally pegged to these exact events, God sanctioned God-sanctioned sacrificial times, the tradition could be said to be have inherited a divine sanction by the same thing. Now, these prayers were known liturgical prayers. Just like you guys, I asked you, what do you think the word "the" means in the prayers? And you told me, it sounds like it means they were prayers they knew. They were already written out prayers. They knew these prayers. You're absolutely right. And it's right in the language of the Greek text. Acts 2:42, Luke uses the definite article for all four of our distinct pillars of the early church. The apostles' teaching, the fellowship, the breaking of bread, the prayers. He's the definite article is there for every one of them. the apostles' teachings. In other words, like Paul said, if you hear any other gospel, let it be accursed. And let the one who said it be accursed. Only the apostles' teaching. The fellowship. In other words, you've got to enter into the love of your brothers if you claim to love God. The breaking of bread. Is it not our participation in the body and in the blood in the agape feasts? The prayers. Well, what are those? We're going to get to that. And I want you to know that I did not find this before I started teaching it. I found the phrase, the four pillars, in my study yesterday. I've been calling it the four devotions. So while the prayers were structured, the setting of the prayers included the temple, but expanded to the homes of the early church. Now, this is something that I found when I was looking it up on using Google's LLM. It said this, they merged rigid liturgical traditions with the warmth of house church fellowships. That's what it said. They merged the rigid liturgical traditions, which would traditionally only take place in the temple complex, and they merged it with their home fellowship gatherings. So they did it in both locations. They didn't forsake the temple, but they did both. Okay. Now this next part is a distillation of, and I kid you not, close to 69 pages of notes just from yesterday. Okay. I got it down to 20. So that's why this is going to be more than one service, okay? But I don't want to hear complaining because it could be almost 60 pages more. You know? So it was a lot more. What were these prayers? Well, we know from history, both biblical and extra-biblical, the prayers definitely included the Lord's Prayer as one of them. That was primary among them. And there's a reason for this. The Shema, which you guys are familiar with, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. That was a prayer that the Jews prayed every day. Actually, they prayed that prayer three times a day, every day. Then there were 18 to 19 blessings of the Jewish people, all of which they prayed three times a day, every day. The early church did too. 18 to 19. There's a reason why I say 18 to 19. I'll explain that later. Not today. I won't get there. In addition to this were prayers assigned to specific days of the week. And then finally, those prayers which corresponded to events of the Jewish calendar like feasts and festivals. All of these are the prayers, and they were devoted to them. Okay? That's what it meant by the prayers. It was something the early believers were devoted to and which were pillars of their faith, meaning they helped them live out the gospel they committed themselves to. Now, you already know the Lord's Prayer, so I'm not going to get into that. So we're going to mention the Shema. This was prayed two times a day, once in the morning and then in the evening, though some people probably prayed it every time. The Shema, as you know, was the absolute core declaration of the Jewish faith. It consisted of three specific passages in the Bible. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, with the one, Hear, O Israel, our Lord, the Lord our God is one Lord. Then Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. All of this can be on the website. If you can't write that fast, don't worry about it. It'll be there for you. Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21, which is a warning regarding observance, blessings, and exile. In other words, if you obey, you'll be blessed by God. You disobey, the land will vomit you out of it. Remember that, the phrasing for that? Okay. Then Numbers 15, 37 through 41, which is the command of the tassels worn in remembrance of their liberation from Egypt. You wore this tassel and you prayed, and it was a remembrance that God had delivered you from bondage, which you can imagine now the New Testament church. What did that mean? God has delivered us from our sins, from death, and from the world. It took on a new meaning. Are you guys following? Yes. Okay. The daily prayers were prayed every morning as well as they corresponded to the specific day of the week in exact accordance with the ones the Levites historically sang in the temple. On Sunday, which was never Sabbath to them, that was the first day of the week. Sunday, they sang Psalm 24, which was a declaration of God as creator and king over the whole earth. It was connected to creation. On Monday, they sang Psalm 48, which regards God's, and I shouldn't say they sang, they the Levites sang it, the church prayed it. Monday, Psalm 48, which regards God's revealing himself in his body, I mean the body of Christ, and beautifying it by his presence. Of course, originally in Psalm, it's talking about his people Israel, now it's talking about the body of Christ. Tuesday, they would pray Psalm 82, which was a recognition that God will execute justice for the needy and the afflicted. Wednesday, they would pray Psalm 94. Now, this is on top of the Shema, the Lord's Prayer, and the 18 to 19 blessings. Okay? This is just the ones they did on a specific day of the week. Okay? Wednesday, Psalm 94, which was recognition that God sees his people and will never forsake them. Thursday, they would pray Psalm 81, a call to have ears to hear what God speaks. Friday, Psalm 93, which focuses upon the sovereign reign of God from his throne. And Saturday, which is Sabbath, they prayed Psalm 92, which in keeping with the stated purpose of the Sabbath day, focused on God's handiwork in his creation. After God had finished all of his work on the Sabbath day, he said, "It is very good," and he rested. That's what that psalm's about. Finally, as regards the daily observance of three times of prayer a day, is the elephant of the room, and that's the intimidatingly long 18 to 19 blessings that they would do. Now, these were divided into three groups, and because I love you, I'm going to go ahead and tell you that these were later condensed into something far more manageable, to which you and I are already familiar, so don't worry, be happy, okay? No one's telling you need to remember 18 to 19 blessings every single day. Nevertheless, the division of the 18-19 blessings were all prayed three times a day, every day, by everybody in the early church, and were divided into these groups. The first three blessings were praise to God. They were greetings, if you will, to God as the sovereign king. 4 through 16, which takes care of the great majority of them, is, no surprise, petitions, requests of God. And then 17 through 19, or 17 and 18, depending on a certain thing that I'll tell you about probably next time, are thanksgivings. They were the way that you exit the throne room with gratitude and thanksgiving before God. Those were the 18 to 19 benedictions or blessings. Now, to save time, I'm not going to go into detail and associate scriptures this morning. The associated scriptures this morning, I am going to have them on the website. It's just a number 1 through number 19. It tells you what the blessing is, where the scripture came from, and what it was about. It's pretty short, maybe a sentence for each one, but it gives you an idea what these were, okay? I'm not going to go through them now because it's too much. You're not going to remember it anyway. It's better if you look at it later. But you just know they exist, and I gave you an idea what they are. They were divided into three groups, and I told you what the groups were about, okay? I will also offer a very quick overview because, again, this was part of the initial church's four devotions, out of which came deep reverence for God. See, these things worked. It created a reverence for God. And the reverence for God created an environment where miracles were being done. People were added to the church. Evangelism was effective because lives were changed. You weren't just talking about a Jesus in theory. You were living it in front of people. These four things helped cause that. So would you say they're important? Yes. I believe they absolutely are. So, if maintained, the Ephesian church would likely never have received the letter Jesus crafted for them in Revelation chapter 2, which gives us great reason to pay attention. In the initial decades following the resurrection, Jewish and Gentile believers still gathered in synagogues and in homes at traditional hours of prayer. Both Jews and Gentiles did. They continued to pray the concepts of the 18 to 19 blessings, but as understood through the teachings of the apostles. Now they viewed and prayed them not as desperate future wishes, but as prophecies already fulfilled or actively unfolding through their Messiah Jesus. 5 of these blessings, which were updated to reflect the new covenant thinking under the apostles' teaching, which is the first pillar, shifted the intent of the petition. I'm going to read them to you real quick. Blessings 5 and 6, which represented repentance and forgiveness, respectively, were originally pleas for God to accept ritual sacrifices and show them mercy. But now, under the apostles, these same prayers were prayed, but they were prayed differently. Forgiveness was no longer an annual uncertainty. It was a settled reality because of Christ's blood had been shed once for all, procuring forgiveness and restoration for your person and individually for sins as they were confessed. So they prayed a blessing to God, thanking him for their forgiveness and being brought into the kingdom of God, being recreated in their spirit daily. Regularly, they were thanking God, thank you for my new birth. Thank you that I'm not the person I was before. Thank you that I was once dead in my sins and I was a foreigner from God, and you've made me part of your family. It was part of their blessing and their prayer every day, three times a day. And then they will also thank him for the forgiveness of their sins. And at that moment, they would also confess any sins they'd committed and receive forgiveness. That's how it shifted from Old Testament to New Covenant. Then you've got the blessing number 7, which was a blessing about redemption. Instead of waiting for a political savior to overthrow Rome, which was what they were always praying with that particular blessing, the early church prayed this as a thanksgiving to God for spiritual redemption from the kingdom of darkness and being transferred into the kingdom of the Son of his love. They were thanking him for something that had already happened. Blessing 10, the ingathering of the exiles. There are Jews that pray this, Gentiles who pray this for the Jews today, and they're totally missing it. Originally, the prayer was for the scattered ethnic Jews to return to the land of Israel. The apostles expanded this to mean the global gathering of the Gentiles into the family of God. Paul had explicitly taught that Christ, the teaching of the apostles, it affected how they prayed. Paul had explicitly taught that Christ had broken down the middle wall of division between the Jews and the Gentiles and made one body out of the two in his letter to the Ephesians. And then blessing 15, which is the Davidic dynasty. Traditionally, Jews prayed this, hoping a king from the line of David would eventually arrive. The first century church prayed this, declaring that the Davidic king had already arrived, ascended, and was currently already seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Though they may have prayed this also as a future to be fulfilled at the rapture and of the saints, and also at the establishment of Jesus' kingdom when he returned the millennial kingdom, that's how they prayed it. The Jewish prayed it as, please let this happen. The Christians were thinking God it had happened. Now, I told you that all of this was eventually amended, and I'll quickly explain that in closing. You know that through the letters of Paul, as well as the book of Acts, which was written by Luke, tensions with the non-believing Jewish authorities escalated throughout the first century. You know that, right? Things went from bad to worse. It didn't matter where Paul went. Tension kept on getting worse and worse and worse. The biggest opposition he ran into was not Rome. It was his fellow Jews who were non-converted Jews. And that tension just got worse and worse and worse throughout the first century. As millions of Gentiles were flooding into the church, most of which possessed no cultural connection with the Hebrew phrasing of the 18 blessings, it gave rise to vulnerability to misunderstanding and false doctrine from among the non-believing Jews. We've talked about this countless times in the letters that Paul wrote. How many times did he have to address false doctrine that Jews had come in and planted among them? And he's having to try to uproot that doctrine through a letter. How many times we've talked about this? Probably dozens, if not hundreds, right? This happened all the time. So some of the things that the Gentiles were doing that were distinctly Jewish and therefore part of their heritage now as well were not being practiced properly because they thought they understood it, and they probably did, but then these non-believing Jews would come in among them and distort the teaching, so their benedictions that they were praying were now wrong. They weren't in alignment with the teachings of the apostles. And so it became too much to maintain. So now, so what they wound up doing as a result is the apostles systematically phased that out, replacing it with something else. Now, They didn't invent a brand new concept. Instead, what they really did was they weaponized an existing Jewish practice. Now, don't let me lose you guys. I mean, I know I told you I'm closing right now. I am. I don't want to lose you. Please pay attention. In the first century, it was common for prominent Jewish rabbis, meaning traditional non-Christian Jewish rabbis, even during the lifetime and before the lifetime of Jesus, to take the long, complex 18 blessings and distill them down into short, punchy summary prayers for their disciples to use. It made it easier to get through the 18 list three times a day. What you may not know is that is what Jesus specifically did in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is the 18 condensed into one prayer. I see you didn't know that, did you? Okay. The 18 blessings that they prayed every day. That's why the early church, because they were all Jewish, they could pray the 18 and not get messed up because they knew what they meant. And they understood it now under the new covenant. So they pray the Lord's Prayer and the 18 plus one. They tried to get that into the Gentiles, and Gentiles were getting kind of screwed up with it because there would be false teachers that would come and then get them off rails, and it was just became too hard to maintain. And knowing this was an accepted practice because Jesus did it, they thought, you know what, we're just going to replace the 18 with the Lord's Prayer. You can do that. So that's what happened. So while the apostles were still around using their authority as apostles of the Lamb to bind and loose doctrine, they're like, you know what? Everybody, including the Jews, but the Gentiles particularly, don't worry about the 18. Just when you pray three times a day, go ahead and pray the Lord's Prayer because he's the one that made it, and it's a shortened form of the 18 anyway. So that's what they did. Now, the apostles took the summary prayer and instituted it as the official universal replacement for the 18. How do we know they did that? We don't read that anywhere in the New Testament. You're right. It's recorded in the Didache, chapter 8, verse 2 through 4, which was written during the life of the apostles, where we are also told that the apostles commanded, now, they commanded it be prayed three times a day. Now, that's written in the Didache. The fact that that commandment did not make it into Scripture means it's not a universal command for the church eternally. Okay? If it was, we would have had a written record in the canon of Scripture. Is anybody hearing me? Part of me wonders whether you really are or not. You do, okay? The Scriptures are what they are. They picked the books and the letters that they did because they fit the pattern that Jesus laid out for them. It had to be first-hand eyewitness testimony. Now when it says testimony, it could be through a guy like Luke, who got his eyewitness testimony firsthand from the apostles who were there. You hear what I'm saying? So the letters had to be written by firsthand testimony witness. Okay, that's the reason the Gospels, even though you realize the Gospels, three of which were not even written by apostles. They were written by Gentiles who never met Jesus. How do they get it? They get it by talking to first-hand, first-century apostolic eyewitnesses. That's where they got their account. Okay? We know that. So, the Didache doesn't fit that. Therefore, it could not be canonized in Scripture. And they would not. Because, and you can be thankful. I mean, they could have lowered the bar and accepted the Didache in there, and it lines up with the teaching of the apostles. I mean, in fact, the Didache means the teachings of the 12. That's literally what it means. But it didn't meet the requirement Jesus laid down, therefore it was not allowed to be in the canon of Scripture. But it says that the early apostles laid this down as a mandate. Gentiles, pray this three times a day, the Lord's Prayer. Now, by replacing the 18 blessings with the Lord's Prayer, the apostles achieved something profound for the early church. And that is, when I say that, that's where we're closing. It generated unity, which the early church desperately needed, because there was hostility between Jewish believers and Gentile believers. And we know that. You guys know that. We've covered it lots of times. Paul was very instrumental in bridging that gap. But them praying the Lord's Prayer as a replacement for the 18 and them allowing the Jews to do the same, it allowed the uneducated Gentile converts from Rome or Greece to pray in perfect agreement with their highly educated Jewish converts in Jerusalem. So the church was of one mind. Pretty brilliant way to do it. It also did a second thing, and it shifted the focus to the Father through Jesus. Every line of this distilled prayer reinforces that the kingdom of God was breaking forth into the current world system through the body of Christ, thus keeping the early church anchored and squarely in the age of grace. The Jews didn't drift back to the old, and it anchored the Gentiles in the new as well. So it had a unifying power to it. And so you can imagine God was all for this. Right? And we know that he was anyway, because remember the power that the apostles of the Lamb had were to bind and loose, but it had to be in accordance with what God had already determined in heaven. This is where another translation breaks down. Most translations in English today, that passage where Jesus was telling the disciples, he said, I tell you that what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That is not what the Greek says at all. The Greek says that whatever you bind on earth must agree with what is already bound in heaven. And what you loose on earth must also agree with whatever has been loosed in heaven. In other words, you guys are not the shepherd of the church. You're under shepherds. What you say better reflect what I say. Well, that sounds right, doesn't it? Okay. And that's the reason why the apostles of the Lamb who had that authority had to be men who was with Jesus from the very first day of his ministry to the day he was taken up into heaven. And they heard every word he taught. That's why. See, it's a very practical thing, right? That's the reason out of the 120 in the upper room that they knew they needed to replace Judas, it boiled it down to two people in the room. Only two people fit. Had to be a man, and it had to be a person who had been with Jesus from the beginning of his ministry. We now went down from 120 to, we eliminated 118. We got two people now. And so they cast lot and trust the Holy Spirit would cause the lot to fall on the right guy. It fell on Matthias, and he was the replacement for Judas. He had been with Christ from the beginning. So when the Didache tells us that the Lord's Prayer, would it replace the 18 to 19 benedictions or blessings they pray three times a day? I believe it. And it had a unifying effect, and it made it easier. So there we have it. We got maybe a couple bites into the meal. But you understand, I finished up last week, and I gave you an introduction to understand what are these prayers about, and what were they. And I've already told you the first three. Next week we'll deal with the other one that is in, that represents the daily prayer, and then the things that correlate with the seasonal prayers. Okay. And that will close that section. But again, all of these things had a grounding effect to the Old Testament, which again gives a lie to a lot of the garbage going on in the New Testament and in the church today, that the Old Testament's got nothing to do with us. They were being trained by the apostles' doctrine and by the practices and the devotions of the early church to ground their Christianity in its Jewish roots, right? So are you learning something?
Yes.
Okay. Can you see the value in this or no? Okay. So, well, and we'll talk about how we play this out in our lives. I personally believe it'd be a great idea for you to at least pray the Lord's Prayer once a day. Because it's not a commandment, I'm not telling you, you guys better be doing this, because you can't find that in the New Testament. So I'm not going to go beyond what Scripture says. But do I think it's probably a good idea? Heck yeah, sure, why not? The Shema, yeah, there's nothing wrong with that. Look those three passages up there on the website. Get an idea of what they say. I'm not looking about regimented. I'm just saying, you know, be aware of what they say, and let that be something that you acknowledge towards God throughout the day at some point. You know, again, not a mandate from Scripture, therefore not a command. I have no authority to make it a command. I'm not an apostle of the Lamb. I didn't write the New Testament. I'm just saying, do I think it'd be a great idea for you? Yeah, I do. Because I don't think that you and I are above the early church. If anything, we're less educated than they were. So I think it's more helpful for us than it was for them. But again, am I trying to turn it into a mandate? No, I'm telling you up front, I am not telling you this is something you need to do. I'm saying this is something the early church did. It was not given as a commandment, but there again, it didn't have to be. They found themselves devoting themselves to these things. So let that fall on your ears, however it does. Okay. So does anybody have any questions or statements about what we covered? All right. Am I going slow enough that you're catching it? I shouldn't have even asked that.
Yes, you do.
Okay.
Yes, you do.
I am trying to be.
Repeat it, and that's what's good.
Good. Okay. Yeah, because I could have gone through 20 pages already right now. I could have easily done that, but I knew that it would have been missed by almost everyone. So, all right, good. Let's go ahead and close in prayer.
Grace. Grace.
Grace.
Grace.